Well, in early November of last year, a group of around 50 bishops and 70 priests from the Roman Catholic Church gathered in Baltimore to discuss the topic of exorcism, the casting out of demons. An article published in USA Today said that the purpose of the meeting was to outline the scriptural basis of evil, instruct clergy on evaluating whether a person is truly possessed, and review the prayers and rituals that comprise an exorcism. The reason this meeting took place is because apparently the Roman Catholic Church is experiencing a demand in the number of requests for exorcisms. And this new interest in exorcisms has led some to question why we as evangelicals don't perform exorcisms. I wasn't trained in seminary how to cast demons out. I don't know about Dan. I doubt he was, though. And the answer to that question of why evangelicals don't perform exorcisms is because neither Jesus nor his apostles ever performed an exorcism. Now, you might be thinking there for the many instances in the New Testament where demons are cast out of people. Aren't those examples of exorcisms? And the answer is no, they're not. Exorcism, which is found in many religions, is a ceremony where certain incantations are spoken and sometimes certain ceremonial actions are performed. So, for instance, in the USA Today article states that for the Roman Catholics, the full exorcism, I'm quoting here, is held in private and includes sprinkling holy water, reciting psalms, reading aloud from the gospel, laying on of hands, and reciting the Lord's Prayer. Some adaptions are allowed for different circumstances. The exorcist can invoke the Holy Spirit, then blow in the face of the possessed person, trace the sign of the cross on the person's forehead, and command the devil to leave. While we as evangelicals certainly do not deny that demon possession happens, we stand firm on the ground that the antidote to demon possession is not through exorcism. Rather, the antidote to demon possession is the same antidote to all spiritual problems: the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation. The gospel delivers from bondage to sin, the gospel delivers from bondage to self, and the gospel delivers from bondage to the domain of darkness. And the gospel is the power of Jesus Christ. In our text today, we see this ringing true. Jesus is confronted by a man possessed by demons, and there's no need to get holy water or some need to blow in the guy's face. Instead, the only need is the power of Jesus Christ. Last week, we saw how Jesus has power over nature when he calmed the storm with his words. And today we're going to see how Jesus has power over evil. Since the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, we have seen the word fear used 7 times and the word afraid 4 times. And it's always used when people encounter the presence of God. These fears that people experienced also happened when it dawned on them the true identity of Jesus as God himself. And in our verses today, we're going to see 3 different kind of fears towards Jesus. I've entitled today's sermon, The Fears of God, because we're going to see what our options are today, excuse me, when we as individuals learn the true identity of Jesus as God himself. So let's get into our text and explore these different fears together. The first fear we are going to see is the fear of revenge. The fear of revenge. Look at verse 26. Luke writes, "Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee." The disciples were experiencing one of the most memorable trips anyone could ever experience. After surviving this giant storm that Jesus calmed down with his words, they finally reach land, and what happens when they get ashore? My instinct would be to get down and kiss the ground and go, "Oh, good, I'm on dry land." But look at the next verse, verse 27. When Jesus has stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. If I were one of the disciples, I'd be thinking to myself, you've got to be kidding me. They were busy processing what they just experienced on the lake, and now here comes round two. Not much is known about the country of the Gerasenes. Seeing a few verses later that there were pigs present, we can assume that it probably was mostly Gentile territory, though it's possible that the country could have been filled with disobedient Jews. Either way, right when they land, Jesus and his disciples are met by the most eclectic citizen of the area, a man who had demons. Luke describes this man in the rest of verse 27. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. So to set the stage, imagine a hill with caves dug in the side. That would usually serve as the local tombs in those days. They didn't dig in the ground and put a nice gravestone. They would have these caves in the sides of the hills. So here was this naked guy who lived in the local graveyard. And in verse 28, we see what the confrontation was like. Luke writes, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. Could there be a stronger contrast here? In the face of a giant storm, Jesus remained calm and in control. And now in the face of a wild, demon-possessed man, Jesus again remains calm and in control. This man was so far gone, as we will see in a moment, the very people he once lived with gave up hope for him. And more than that, they were scared of him. Yet in the face of such evil and such unpredictability, Jesus doesn't even blink. The demoniac recognizes Jesus right away. And this is actually normal for demon possession. Way back in chapter 4, when we first encounter a demon, the same thing happens. He has no problem recognizing Jesus for who he is. And as in chapter 4, the demons in our story ask Jesus what he wants with them and plead with him for mercy. And this is where the fear comes in. This is the fear of revenge. I'm using the word revenge to refer to the fear of judgment, the fear of condemnation, the fear of justice. These demons thought that they were about to pay for their sin, that Jesus was going to take revenge on them for their deeds. We are told in verse 29 why the demons were acting as they were. Luke tells us, for he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. He continues, for many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon in the desert. Can you think of a story sadder than this? Here was a man that somehow came to be demon-possessed, probably through some choice sins, and he had been that way for some time. He was that crazy guy that's been around for a while that everybody knows about. The people were so afraid of him that they attempted to chain him up and keep him under guard, but that never worked. With supernatural strength, the demoniac would break the chains and shackles and would run away into the desert. Mark's words are even more pointed in his account of this story. He writes in Mark chapter 5 of this man, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. This guy was utterly nuts. He was utterly dangerous too. Matthew's account tells us that people purposely avoided the places he was known to hang out for fear of violence. Can't get much worse than this. If there ever was a hopeless case, this was it. This man was driving on the highway to hell in the fast lane with a pedal to the metal straight to the gates of Hades. There seemed to be nothing that could be done for this man. Nobody and no thing could help him. Now pause here for a moment. Our natural inclination and the inclination of those that lived in the country of the Gerasenes is to think that this guy probably deserved what was coming. He probably was delving into some horrible sins, and now he's reaping what he has sown. And you know what? He's absolutely wrong. Thank you. Excuse me. We are absolutely wrong thinking that this guy deserves these demons. This guy didn't deserve an infestation of demons in him. Listen, he deserved worse. And so do we. Our sins are so putrid in the sight of God that all of us deserve nothing less than immediate and eternal damnation. The very fact that this man was still breathing was an act of grace from God. And even more than that, think of what great grace God showed to this man, that he should have a face-to-face encounter with our Lord Jesus. We will see how this man received even more undeserved grace in a minute, but for now, let's get back to the fear of revenge the demons were experiencing. So Jesus is in the process of casting these demons out, which is something he does simply through his power, not through magic incantations, and the demons beg him not to torment him. And Jesus responds with a question, verse 30. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. This hardly seems like a fair fight now, doesn't it? I mean, one God of the universe versus a legion of demons? Demons don't stand a chance. It's understandable now, however, why no mere man could help this guy. A Roman legion consisted of some 6,000 soldiers. But here it probably is just a generality of thousands and thousands of demons. There were thousands of demons in this guy. As one commentator put it, Jesus was outnumbered, but he was not outmatched. Now, how can a guy be possessed by thousands of demons? I have no idea. I really have no idea. But look at verse 31. "And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss." This is why they have the fear of revenge. The abyss refers to the place of eternal judgment that God has prepared for Satan and his minions. In reference to the judgment of man, Matthew 25:41 says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" 2 Peter 2:4 says, "God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." You see, hell wasn't created for man. It wasn't created for us. It was created for Satan and his demons. And this legion of demons were scared stiff of being cast into hell. They had the fear of revenge. And let me expand this thought a little bit here. It's not just demons that have the fear of revenge. There are many people who live their lives under the same sort of fear. The first type of person I think of with this kind of fear are those that come to Christ for fire insurance. When they prayed a prayer of salvation, they said something like, "Dear God, I don't want to go to hell, so I ask Jesus into my heart. Amen." Now, is it possible to be saved by a prayer like that? I said a very similar prayer like that at the age of 12, and I know many of you have said a prayer like that too. Was I saved because of that prayer? I think we could say, despite the words that come out of our mouth, God looks through and sees our heart, and he knows if we truly are repenting and trusting in Christ for salvation or not. So sure, it is possible. But still, the motivation there is a fear of revenge, a fear that God is going to crush you with his wrath. One other type of person that experiences the fear of revenge oftentimes is the person that has a perpetual cloud of guilt over their heads. This is so many of us here this morning. We don't understand the implications of Romans 8:1, which promises no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We feel so guilty over our sin that we never move past it. We are convinced that God is just waiting to crack down on us. Listen, guilt is a good thing, like pain is a good thing. Pain tells you that something is wrong, and no normal person stays in pain. They do something about it. Guilt is the same thing. It tells us that something is wrong. But just as it's dumb to stay in pain when you can do something about it, it's dumb to stay in guilt when you can do something about it. Christian, live in the freedom and the grace that God has supplied in Christ. All right, back to our text. Now, what Jesus does next seems to be really confusing. Verses 32 and 33. Now, a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. The pigs committed suicide. Get it? No? Suicide, pigs? Anyways, let's first try. That was bad. I'm sorry. Let's first try to answer the question as to why the demons would want to be cast into a herd of pigs. Mark tells us the herd of pigs consisted to be about 2,000 pigs. So why would the demons want this? This, again, is one of those areas where we have to admit that we don't have enough biblical evidence. I could tell you, stand up here, and the best I can tell you is, I don't know. Could it be that the demons were expecting the pigs to commit suicide? Could it be that once the pigs died, the demons were freed to roam the world again, seeking more victims? Could it be that the demons were just completely acting irrational? I don't know. We simply don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. So on that question as to why the demons want to be cast into the pigs, we got to say, I don't know. Another question to ask is this. And it's a more important question. And it's the thing that causes our minds to puzzle for a moment. Was this an immoral act performed by Jesus? Sure, pigs are an unclean animal in Jewish law, but these pigs were somebody's livelihood. And in one quick act, the entire herd of pigs was gone. So was it wrong for Jesus to do this? Was it wrong of Jesus to destroy those pigs? Well, I think we can say a couple things about this. Excuse me. First of all, it was the demons that caused the destruction. Jesus simply said yes. The demons were the ones that actually did the deed. Secondly, I think the deliverance from a madman was surely worth more than the pigs to the surrounding people. They were delivered from the fear of what that guy would do. If there was a madman living near me, I would probably give you just about anything to get him away from me and my family, especially if he was full of demons like this guy. And finally, with the question of the morality of Jesus here, I can't think of a better verse than Daniel 4:35. It says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" We don't have the right to question Jesus on this one. Another question I think does have an answer is, why in the world would Jesus grant these demons their request? What was Jesus' goal in sending the demons into the pigs? And the answer comes in the following verses, and it comes in our second point. The first fear of God that we've seen this morning, and our first point, is the fear of revenge. And now we'll turn to our second point, which is the fear of revolution. The fear of revolution. So what was Jesus' goal in sending the demons into the pigs? Look at the next verse, verse 34. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. That's why Jesus did it. It was to get people's attention. How would you like to be a herdsman that has to go back and try to explain what happened to the entire herd of pigs? It's one thing to report that a couple pigs fell in the water and drowned, but all 2,000 of them? That's something else entirely. So these guys run to town and raise the alarm. There's a guy that threw demons into our pigs. In verse 35, we see that the people came out to see what the big deal was. Verses 35 and 36. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. The man that once was so violent that no one could go near him, let alone contain him, was now quietly sitting at the feet of Jesus. The man that was so without shame that he was constantly naked was now clothed. The man that was completely deranged and controlled by countless demons was now in his right mind. Now, what would have been the right response to this situation? The man that once lived with you, that went completely nuts and was possessed by demons, was now in his right mind and apparently normal. The people should have been celebrating, shouldn't they have? They should be amazed at the power of Jesus. They should be pressing in on him, trying to glean anything they can from him. As it happened many times in Jesus' ministry, these people should have been rushing for Jesus' attention. But instead, at the end of verse 35, we read that they were afraid. Now, fear is a right response, but they had the wrong kind of fear. Look at verse 37. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. What kind of fear was this? This was the fear of revolution. They were scared of change. They were scared of the unknown. The power of the demoniac was one thing to deal with, but the even greater power that delivered the demoniac was an entirely different story. They could ignore the power of the demoniac. They could even attempt to deal with it with chains and shackles and guards. But somebody came along that was even stronger. How could they control him? And they were right. They couldn't control him. As C.S. Lewis put it, the lion is good, but he is not tame or safe. Under no circumstances will Jesus ever let someone control what he does. This is what theologians call lordship. Synonyms for lord include master, ruler, controller, owner. So when we call God Lord, we are acknowledging his rightful place in our lives as the one that controls our life. God is our master. God is our owner, and we are his slaves. When we sin, we are usurping Jesus' lordship. We are saying that something else, usually ourselves, is the true Lord of our lives. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus is either Lord of all or not Lord at all. There is no middle ground. Jesus is either Lord of all or not Lord at all. Jesus is unwilling to share his glory with anyone. He wants and rightly deserves to be our master. And the people of the Gerasenes understood this to some degree. They were afraid because this would mean change. This would mean a revolution, both individually and as a society. A man with the power that Jesus had automatically demands allegiance and submission. And these people were not willing to do that. They did not want to bow their knees to the Lord, so they simply ask him to leave, which Jesus does. This happens a lot today, doesn't it? Whether they realize it or not, people are constantly trying to avoid submission to Jesus. If they can say that teachings from Gandhi and Buddha are just as valuable as Jesus' teachings, then Jesus is not Lord. If they can say that they have their own special relationship with God outside of the parameters of Scriptures, then Jesus is not Lord. If they can pursue and find pleasure and happiness in the American dream or in the bar down the street or on the computer screen in front of them when God says to delight in him, then Jesus is not Lord. This is what it all comes down to. God calls on everyone, everywhere, to repent and submit themselves to him. That is the gospel, that God is still willing to allow his rebellious creation to do what they were made to do, which is to submit to his lordship. And the thing that we sinful beings struggle with so much with this concept is that when we submit to God, it's actually for our good. There is nothing more satisfying, more safe, more blessed, more undeserved than to be able to submit to the Lord. Yet we are scared of change. We want to be Lord. We're scared by the revolution. By default, we're all born into the world with ourselves sitting on our throne. And the gospel calls us to let Jesus sit on our throne. I don't like using the phrase of asking Jesus into your heart because it's so vague to unbelievers, but this is what we mean by it. We are saying, ask Jesus to be your Lord. Ask Jesus to sit on the throne in your heart. And yes, there will be a revolution, and that scares us. That scares some of you, even right now. There will be a change. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Talk about a revolution. Instead of being Lord of ourselves, we let Jesus be our Lord. Instead of meticulously planning our future, we trust Jesus with our future. We see those bumper stickers that say, Jesus is my co-pilot. Well, if he is, then you're in trouble. You go sit in the back of the plane and chain yourself down to a chair and let Jesus fly solo. Embrace the revolution. Don't be so afraid of it that you ask your only hope to leave like these people do. Jesus is hope personified, and people are too afraid to let him give them true hope. Well, that was true that day on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, all except for one man who had another kind of fear. We've seen the fear of revenge, the fear of revolution, and now we see the fear of reverence, the fear of reverence. Look at verse 38. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. Stop right there. Is there anything more beautiful than that? This man embraced the revolution. He believed the gospel and experienced salvation. By the way, did you notice the posture that he took before Jesus up in verse 35? He was sitting at Jesus' feet. He had taken the posture of a true disciple. This is the real miracle that took place that day. Not that thousands of demons were cast into a herd of pigs, but that a man whose heart was as hard as stone was made flesh. not that an insane man was suddenly sane, but that a man who was in complete rebellion against God received mercy from God himself. That's the miracle that took place that day. If I were able, I could stand up here and shoot lightning bolts out of my hands, and I could heal everybody of their sicknesses in Oceana County, Muskegon County. I could fly through the air like Superman himself. But at the end of the day, those miracles don't even deserve the word miracle when compared to the miracle of salvation. There are many of you here today that think that God is far away, that he's working against you, that he doesn't love you. If you have repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus for salvation, that is, that you have made him the Lord of your life, then God has already performed the greatest miracle you or I will ever experience. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So this man that once was controlled by demons is now a disciple. And he asks his Lord more than that. He begs his Lord to let him stay with him. You see, he had the right kind of fear. He had the fear of reverence. This is the fear that recognizes Jesus for who he truly is and willingly submits to him. This is a healthy fear of respect, but it's more than respect, because there's a deep longing in it. There is nowhere else this guy would rather be than to be with Jesus. But instead of being commissioned as a full-time disciple, this man was to be a full-time missionary. Look at the end of verse 38. But Jesus sent him away saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. This was another mark of discipleship, by the way. Obedience. Obedience to what Jesus calls him to do. The man became a missionary. You know, we're often tempted to say that those with the most radical testimonies are the strongest possible witnesses. I mean, how can your testimony get better than saying, "I had thousands of demons in me, and now they're gone because of Jesus"? But the truth of the matter is, the salvation of a five-year-old is no less of a miracle than the salvation of a drug addict. The salvation of a straight-A student is no less of a miracle than the salvation of a Muslim. The salvation of someone on their deathbed is no less of a miracle than the salvation of an emperor or a king or a president. We are all called to full-time discipleship and full-time missions. You each have a unique mission field in your spheres of influence, and God is calling you to be faithful. Be faithful to spread the word. Be faithful to spread the gospel. And more of those miracles of a heart from stone being changed to flesh will happen. The mercy of Jesus is seen in that while he was asked to leave the country of the Gerasenes, he didn't completely abandon them. He sent them a missionary. And the mercy of Jesus is seen even more in that he calls each of us to be missionaries to a world that has made it clear that Jesus is not welcome. We have the message of God's mercy to spread. Let's be faithful to that call and spread the right kind of fear of God, the fear of reverence, into the hearts of those who need it. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful this morning for the miracle of salvation. So many of us in this room have experienced that miracle. Lord, it is utterly amazing what you have done for us, even more amazing than casting out thousands of demons. We are grateful to you for the mercy that you've shown on us by saving us. While we were still sinners, you sent Christ to die for us. You have been so good. So, Father, because of that, we long to make Jesus our Lord. We long to be obedient to his call. Lord, just as you commissioned that man that day to be a missionary, Lord, you commissioned us to be missionaries as well. Would you take us and use us for your glory? Would you spread your gospel through us, your people? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.